good to see you all. Busy weekend, lots of stuff going on, people going every which way. You might open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, John the Apostle says. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And then over to chapter 21 and verse 24. John finishes up his gospel with this. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless your word, we pray, as we open this incredible book and read about this incredible one whom we love. Open our hearts and minds to every word, and have your spirit, we pray, move your words from these pages to our hearts and minds. Don't let me get in the way, Father. Let it be your message to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And then back to 1 John, the first epistle or first letter of John. Oh, the wonder of him. Oh, the wonder of the Lord Jesus. He's really, truly wonderful, full of wonder. Today, though, we have begun with a little background from the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at the first epistle or the first letter that John the Apostle wrote. This is not John the Baptist. This is John the Apostle, the youngest of the apostles. He was the one that in the upper room leaned on the Lord Jesus' breast and was the one that everyone would ask the Lord this, ask the Lord this. And he was kind of the go-between, which is a normal thing. If you were to sit on a Jewish Seder feast, which is their Passover feast, today it would be the same way. Papa, the eldest man of the family, would preside, and the youngest would lean on his breast. And the Seder is really a telling. And Papa would go through the story of the rescue by God from Egypt of the Jewish people. Papa would tell that story to the youngest, naturally with the hope that that would carry this on. And of course, the rest that are at the feast would listen in. Lots of incredible pictures of Christianity contained on that table. It begins when Papa tells Mama to light the candles, and she, with face covered, will go over and light the candles on the table, and she'll fan them with her veil to make sure that they're going like the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. And then she folds her veil back so that with unveiled face she can see the proceedings that go on. The veil becomes a head covering. So while she isn't hindered in her vision, she's still submissive to the things that the Lord is saying. And so we see pictures there. Later in the feast, there's a little hide and seek that goes on. They take the bread matzah, little, it looks like saltine crackers, about this big. And there's three of them. And there's a three-pocketed little linen napkin. They take the middle one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They take the middle piece of matzah, hide it in this napkin, and go and hide it somewhere. And then the children head off to see if they can find the middle piece of matzah. I pray that all these children, as we watch them go out to Sunday school, that all of them find the Lord Jesus, not hidden in a little linen napkin, but in life. Of course, the whole Seder feast originally, Passover, was built around a lamb, but in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, they couldn't do sacrifices of lambs anymore. And so there's no lamb. It's strange, isn't it? No lamb on the Passover table anymore. But on the in the place of the lamb is a roasted shank bone of a lamb. And there shall not one bone of him be broken. They broke the legs of the two feasts so they would die faster. But they didn't break the legs of the Lord Jesus. And so they have a reminder on that Passover table every year when the Jewish people celebrate it, of the lamb that's not on earth anymore, but a remembrance that his leg was not broken. It's quite a celebration. If you ever get a chance to have one or attend one, nothing wrong with doing that. Lots of pictures of the Lord Jesus in there because, of course, the whole idea of turning to the Gentile was to make the Jew jealous of all the benefits that we have in Christ, and they don't have because they won't accept him as their Messiah. Well, that was John. John was the youngest, and he was leaning on the Lord's breast. And so, like in a Seder feast today, Papa, the Lord Jesus in that setting, would tell the story, and the youngest would ask questions, and the rest would listen in. Paul's epistles, they speak of the church in grace. Tremendous writings by the apostle to the Gentiles. And his writings are incredible, and they speak about the church. And at the same time, if you read the writings, the epistles of Peter, James, and Jude, they're written concerning the kingdom, God's future kingdom and kingdom government now and building up to the time when he will reign here on earth. But John is different. The epistles, the writings of John, deal with the family. When a person is born again, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a person, comes to the point where they recognize that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. See, God only saves sinners. I've talked to a lot of people, and when it comes down to admitting that they're a sinner, they'll admit that Adolf Hitler was a sinner, or that our former governor was a sinner, or lots of others. But when I say, well, now what about you, John? And they'll say, well, not me. Well, I'm sorry, you can't be saved. God only saves sinners. And to get saved, you really got to recognize that you are that sinner that he came to save. When you get saved, you join a fellowship. And it's really a family. The church is really a family, the family of God. All of those men and women, boys and girls, who have accepted Christ as their Savior, accepted the free gift that pays for their sin, they become part of the family. And as part of the family, they exhibit certain traits, family traits. Most of you probably know I started my life as an orphan in an orphanage, first 2 years of my life. And then I was fostered into a home in Minneapolis, and a wonderful family. And I could never ask for a better family. But my mother, she always introduced me as, this is Bobby, my adopted son. And And she would always tell me that I was special because, you know, other parents don't have any choice. they get what God gives them. But I was chosen, and I always felt that that made me special, even when she was mad at me. But one of her little funny jokes was that when we'd go places, people would always say, you know, and little Bobby, he looks so much like you. Or little Bobby, he looks so much like his daddy, you know. And I didn't look like either one of them. I wasn't physically part of that family. But you know how it is. When you are physically part of a family, you do typically resemble your mother or your father or a little bit of each one. Yesterday in the park, it was fun for me. In South Louisiana, it's mostly people very different from me. And I don't remember when we last saw a redhead in South Louisiana. But there was a whole bunch of redheads in the park the other day, little boys and little girls with really pretty, pretty red hair. And one of the moms, I said, she had like pretty dark brown, maybe black even hair. And I said, where did the red hair come? Oh, she said, he's got red hair. Well, somewhere in there's a redhead. You can bet on that. It's a family resemblance, right? Well, when you're born into the family of God, there's a family resemblance between you and your Father, which is in heaven, and the Lord Jesus, his Son. And so the epistle of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, but we'll look particularly at 1 John today, is about life in the family. And 1 John particularly, he covers a series of likenesses. And so what we're going to be looking at today in 1 John is characteristics of the family. If you're a believer, these are things that should represent your life. Now, of course, when I was first born, there would be very little resemblance between me and my parents. You know, I was bald and, you know, little, chubby. I'm still chubby, but, you know. You get the idea. But there's not a lot. But as you grow, there becomes more and more resemblance to your biological mother or father. And so it is for a Christian. When a Christian is first born again, there's probably not an awful lot of likeness between them and the Lord Jesus. But as they grow, the Lord is slowly but surely conforming them to the image of the Lord. You should be coming more and more like the Lord Jesus day by day. And so on one hand, it's a check for me and for you as to whether you're really in the family or not, because there should be a resemblance growing in you. So on the one hand, it should be a good check on whether you're in the family. On the other hand, it should be a good check on how you're doing. How's my growth going? Am I progressing in my Christian life? Am I becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus? As that happens, you'll probably see certain things that you used to do fall away. I don't do them anymore. You know, I don't play with blocks anymore, right? I've outgrown them. I play with trucks, but they're different trucks than they were when I was a kid. You get the idea. And so we're going to be looking at this characteristics of the family in the epistle of 1 John. 1 John deals with the concept of fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Not that that means an awful lot, but it's a very common word in Scripture. And it means fellowship. It means joint participation. That's the definition I like the best. It means partnership. Communion is translated sometimes. We have a fellowship dinner. Our sister brought, actually her son brought them, donuts this morning. Krispy Kreme, I might add, donuts. My weak point. I watch my weight all the time until Krispy Kreme comes around, and then I watch it grow. Anyway, She brought them, we all ate them. That's joint participation, right? So you have a fellowship dinner and everybody brings something. Everybody swaps around and we take from each other's foods and we jointly eat it and then we jointly take it away, pound by pound. That's the idea of fellowship. And 1 John deals predominantly with fellowship, joint participation. The character, the characteristics and conduct of the believer now that he has been born again into the family of God. It's very telling, I think, that the Lord Jesus said to a religious man, remember, you must be born again. If you're going to even see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. You must be born again. When I grew up in the big church, they never used that term. My wife grew up in another big church. They ever use that there? No. They never used the term saved in the big church that I grew up in. Not the big church she grew up in. We had to go to a little church like this one. And they talked all the time about being born again and being saved. Thank the Lord for that. Because I ended up getting saved, getting born again. 25th of November, or 26th, my wife would say maybe, 25th of November, 1975. Yeah. An attic of a farmhouse in Potter County, Pennsylvania. The guys I went hunting, deer hunting with, I could tell that they had something that I didn't have. And they were so full of joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and quietness and self-control that I just knew I wanted to have whatever they had. I didn't even know. I didn't understand it, but I wanted to have it. And that night, I asked Christ to save me. Being saved is an act of the will. It's where you bow the knee. Realize you can't get to heaven on your own. You can't do it yourself. You need power beyond yourself and recognize that the Lord Jesus is that power. And when he died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. The wage of sin, the penalty for sin, the price of sin is death. And when you realize that you're either going to have to go to hell or find someone to pay for your sin and realize that Jesus did that for you and bow the knee and ask him to save you. That's salvation. It's not going to church. It's not singing in the choir. I did all of those things. I was a choir boy and an altar boy. I did all those things. But I wasn't saved. I was just a religious kid. Well, 1 John deals with this life in the family. He wrote five books, the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third epistles of John, and the book of the Revelation. He was the youngest of the apostles. Consequently, his writings were the last of the writings in the New Testament. His gospel was written about 85 or 90 AD. So he saw the destruction of the temple. The epistles were written a little bit while later, between about 90 and 95 A.D. The Revelation was written 95 or 96 A.D. If you remember, the Lord Jesus entrusted his mother to the Apostle John while he hung on the cross. He said, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." And John took Mary under his wing, and they moved to Ephesus in Turkey. You can go to Ephesus today. It's an incredibly good ruins. We've been there. And has the third largest library in the ancient world. But you can see the house, which is supposedly where John and Mary lived. John lived there with Mary until she passed away, and great controversy over her burial. Most modern scholars, based on geology and things today, archaeology, say that she died in Ephesus and was buried there. The Roman church says that she moved back to Jerusalem, died, was raised from the dead after 3 days, and in 1995 the Pope declared that she was taken bodily up into heaven. There's fanciful tales. There's virtually no evidence or witnesses to any of it. Where the Lord Jesus had hundreds of witnesses of his rising and going back to heaven. So, Mary, there's lots of questions about. But John, you can go to his grave in Ephesus and see his grave, see the house where they lived. So it's quite a historic place, Ephesus. Then after Mary passed away, a little bit later, he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, a Greek island off the coast of Turkey. And after he served his time there for the ministry, he came back to Ephesus and died in Ephesus and was buried there. He was buried there. If you have a Scofield Bible, the introduction to 1 John, Scofield says that John's gospel brings us over the threshold of and into the family of God, while the first and really all of the epistles of John teach us how to live there. So it's a very practical book. After Song of Solomon, it's probably the most intimate, warm epistle written in our scriptures. The thing to remember is that this book is written to believers. So, the things that it says about the characteristics of the family, these are not things that you do to get saved. They're things that you do because you're saved. That's an important thing. So, so what's the big idea here in this little book? It's a great book. It's the book I got saved in. It's the book I got saved in. First John, chapter 1, verse 5. John says, if you're a Christian, John says this to you. This then is the message which we have heard of him, the Lord Jesus, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What's the next word? If, right? If. Here's the question. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Now, John, he's pretty plain spoken, so he's in our face when he talks, right? If we say this, we say we're in the light, but we walk in darkness, we're just lying about it. We do and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the first thing we see here as a characteristic of a believer is that we walk in the light. Notice that it's not how we walk, it's where we walk. Walking in the light. Now, since I've gotten my bionic eyes, I'm not troubled with it anymore. But I used to be night blind. And so when you turn the lights out, which my wife does on me from time to time, I'm just blind. I can't find the door if it was in front of me. Now, that's been cured a little bit since I had my cataract surgeries. But my buddies in the Navy, we would walk from the flight line back to the barracks. And in Spain, there was a big field, and we'd walk through that field. And my buddies would get me in the midst of their group, and as we'd walk, they'd angle us along until they'd get me lined up with a ditch that was out there. They thought it was quite funny watching Brown fall into the ditch because he couldn't see the ditch. I didn't think it was very funny, but when you're blind, you're apt to fall into a ditch because of the dark, right? All it takes is a little bit of light, and a little bit of light dispels the darkness. I read an article that a match can be seen for 2.5 miles. It's hard for me to imagine, but that's what this article said. But anyway, the point is a little bit of light, just a little bit of light, changes darkness to light. You can't dispel light with darkness, but you can dispel darkness with light. I can't bring darkness into this room and make it dark. But if this room was perfectly black, I could just light a match and it would dispel the darkness. So the Lord is saying to us in here, John, through the Apostle John, that if you're a believer, you walk in the light. And if I walk in the light, I'm not going to fall into ditches. I'm going to see what's in front of me. I'm going to see what's around me. And either I can avoid those things, or I can take action to repair the damage from those things. Very important for you and me in a day that we live today where there is temptation and sin on every side, and it's largely becoming accepted by the populace. There's things that I've heard women say things that I wouldn't have said as a sailor. I cringe. And if that's what's coming out of their mouth, I wonder what their life is like, you know? Well, walking in the light will show those things up. And they'll keep us, they'll protect us from those things. Because we'll see them and we can avoid them. Or we may see them in ourselves. And when we see them in ourselves, we can take action and fix them. Well, how do you fix them? Well, look at, just quickly, if we say, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and the truth isn't in us. You know, you can like the darkness. Before I was saved, I loved the darkness. There's a lot of things I did that weren't right at all, but I liked it. People would say, why don't you quit smoking? Because I like to smoke. Why don't you quit drinking? Because I like to drink. Well, you know, you shouldn't get drunk. I like to get drunk. And you can go on with all of these things. You know, why? Because you're walking in darkness. And it doesn't look wrong to you because everything is dark in your life. But when Christ comes into your life, one of the side effects is that you now have light in your life because he's light. And he shows up these things as, not, well, it's not good for you, Brown. We need to get rid of this. Yeah. Verse 7, but, there's the other side of the coin, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. You got friends around you, other believers around you that can help you. This is why fellowship, quote unquote, joint participation, is so important. When the doors are open at Central Bible Chapel, be here. Be here. Nobody's going to say you have to. You don't have to, right? I don't have to come home to my wife every night, but I love her, so I want to come home to her, and I do. Yeah. Well, that's the way it is with the body of Christ. You know, I'm here because I love the people here. I love this place. I love these people. I love what goes on here. Well, that's pretty nice to hang around those kinds of things. And the more I hang around them, you know, we kind of get like each other. And the good things of them rub off on me. And some of my bad things are going to go away because they're rubbing off on me. And not only that, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So those things are going to go away with time. Now, it's not you get saved and tomorrow all these bad things fall off of your life. There's a process involved. But you should, as a believer, see these things one by one going away in your life, and the Lord becoming more important, the things of the world becoming less important, to where the Lord Jesus displaces those things of the world. If, on the other hand, verse 8, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Everybody is a sinner. And the very best of us as believers has sin involved in our lives. But there's a solution for the believer, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a twofold blessing in this. He forgives us, whatever the sin is. But remember, this is familial sin. If you're not saved, the only solution for your sin is to go to the cross. And then judicially, when you come to the cross and accept Christ as your Savior, judicially, God pronounces you clean. Every sin you've ever done or ever will do has been paid for. Now you're part of the family. And as part of the family, when you sin, it's your responsibility, my responsibility, to go to my dad and say, "Dad, I'm sorry. I really messed up. This is what I did." And confess it and forsake it. Some of it may take some time. But that's familial sin. It's sin of the family, sin within the family. So, the first characteristic is that believers walk in the light. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The second characteristic is that they live a life of practical righteousness. In other words, being right with God and no habitual sinning. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, again speaking of children in the family of God, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And, doesn't say but, says and, if any man sin, we have an advocate, someone who stands up for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, he knows that even though we're saved, we're still going to sin. And when we sin, we go to the Father and confess it, and the Lord Jesus says, "Father, that's Bobby. He's one of mine." And the devil will come up and say, "Yeah, but, you know, he ought to go to hell. He ought to go to hell. He sinned. And the Lord Jesus, as my advocate or my lawyer, my attorney, steps up and said, "No, that sin was paid for on Calvary. He's my advocate with the Father." And, verse 2, he's the propitiation. That's a huge word. It just means satisfaction. He paid the price. He was the price. The wage of sin is death. He died. And because he was an infinite man, he could die for the sins of an infinite number of people. So he died for my sin, but he also died for your sin. If anyone dies and goes to hell, it'll be because they chose to go to hell by not choosing Jesus. He died for every person in this world. Every person in this world will not accept that. And we're not talking about going forward and praying a prayer and stuff like that. We're talking about really doing business with God, where we really recognize that we're a sinner and we need a Savior. And we cry out to him, "Lord, I'm helpless with this thing. I've got to be saved. Please, save me. I know the Lord Jesus, God the Son, came to this world, died on the cross for me, and paid for my sin. And I want him to be Lord of my life." Boom, done. He not only forgives us, he cleanses us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he says everyone has sinned, and his truth, his word, is not in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So in other words, our behavior is a result of him living within us. Righteousness just means being right with God. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. The idea here is continually practice. In other words, you may fall into a sin, it may overtake you in a sin, but you don't keep going back for more refills on your sin. Does not commit sin or does not habitually commit sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. There's only two families in the world. You're either a child of the devil or a child of God. There's no in between. And if these characteristics don't relate to us, don't match us, then we're a child of the devil. We should practice righteousness, being right with God. Not sin. Not sin. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that you sin not. That's God's perfect standard. But God graciously gives us a solution in that Jesus Christ is our advocate in verse 1, and he is our satisfaction, our propitiation in verse 2. The next characteristic is the child of God is obedient. Look at verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. What's the next word? Silence, crickets. Chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. What's the next word? If, right. Here's the condition. We know that we're a child of God if we keep his commandments. Haddon has got a handout. He's going to pass out. Is it already passed out? Good job. Just miraculously. That's a little handout on obedience. There's a ton of obedience verses. But that's just a brief one and a handy one. All those times it tells us to just do what God says to do. If the book says to do it, do it. If the book says don't do it, don't do it. And if the book doesn't say, well, then how would doing this reflect on the Lord Jesus? Positively, okay, then do it. Negatively, don't do it. Right? Obedience is really a pretty easy thing. We make it hard because we don't want to obey. Right? Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's pretty harsh, right? This obedience thing must be pretty important to God, right? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. In other words, if there's a meeting, be there. If there's a meeting, participate. Be a part of the family. Love your neighbor. What about the guy that I don't like? Probably better work at loving him even more. This is pretty tough, Lord. I know. It was pretty tough that day that I walked up Golgotha's hill for you, Brown. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word in him, hereby we know that we're in him. Notice verse 3 deals with his commandments. Verse 5 deals with his word. What's the difference? Well, Kathy says to her 15 children, Johnny, carry out the garbage. And she goes about her business, and that evening she comes in. The garbage hasn't been carried out. She says, Johnny, I thought I told you to carry out the garbage. I'm going to, Mommy, but I'm really busy right now. Johnny, carry out the garbage right now. Okay. Off goes the garbage. Right? That's a commandment, right? He's obeying her command. Next week comes, and Kathy's had a really busy day, and she's tired. She doesn't want to carry out the garbage. She comes home, and lo and behold, the garbage is already carried out. How did that happen? Well, because Johnny knows that it would be pleasing to Kathy, to Mom, if he carried out the garbage. He knows that would be her word. Right? So in other words, the commandment is doing what you're told to do. Doing the word is doing those things that you know he would like you to do without having to be told. This is an important little tidbit between the two, I think. For whosoever keepeth his word, in other words, does those things that are pleasing to him without having to be told, in him verily is the love of God perfected. God's love is going to be perfected in you by doing the things that you know he would like you to do. Hereby we know that we know him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In other words, as we walk, we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. We're obedient. They love God. And they love the family. The next characteristic is that we love believers. Look at verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I give you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and true light is come. And this light has made a change in your life. He that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. The next characteristic is that we love believers. We love the people of God. It's an important thing, even ones that we don't particularly care for. One day the Lord Jesus was out and a Pharisee came to him and asked him, Lord, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said, the great commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then he quit preaching and he started meddling. And he said, and the second one is like it, that you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's been a heresy going around that you need to love yourself more so you can love others more. That's just bogus. That passage, love your neighbor as yourself, it means love your neighbor the way you already love yourself. Right? The Bible says no one has ever yet hated his own flesh. We'll protect ourselves above everything that there is. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, walk in the light. Don't practice any habitual sinning. Be obedient. Love the other people of God. So what? What's the point of all this? Go over to chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son has life. You don't get saved by joining the church. You don't get saved by dressing different. You don't get saved by cleaning up your life. You don't get saved by being a nice person. You don't get saved by driving a Ford F-150 pickup truck. You don't get saved by any of these things that we do. You get saved by having the Lord Jesus in your life, recognizing that you're a sinner, asking him to forgive you and come in and take over your life, turning your life over to him. If you turn your life over to someone, then he rules your life. And you'll see in that little list of obedience there that doing what he says to do is the primary requirement. Everything grows off of that. That's how we grow to be more like him. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has life. No, has not life. Verse 13, here it is. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know that you're a believer? How are you sure that you're a believer? You know it because you're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus every day. If it bothers you to be obedient to the Lord. If it bothers you to, oh man, you know, it's Sunday already, I want to sleep in, I want to watch cartoons, blah, 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 whatever. If it bothers you to be like the Lord Jesus, well, then you're not a believer. Right? You're just a fake. John would say you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. If you're a believer, then it should please you, it should please me to be more like him, to walk more like him, to act more like him, to dress more like him, to behave more like him, to live to please him. These things have I written to you. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. So each of these, again, the book is is a list of characteristics of the family, so that we can go through and say, okay, here's a characteristic. How do I measure to that? Well, I don't measure up. Well, here's another characteristic. How do I measure up to that? No, I don't measure up to that one. And I go through it, and I say to myself, you know, I must not be a believer. I don't measure up on any of these things. Well, that's good. Now you know you're not, so you can become a believer. On the other hand, you look at this and you say, well, I'm doing that, but I could do that better. I think I'm coming along on this one, but I could do that better. And so in doing it, you can look at it and in each case become more and more like the Lord Jesus as we polish these things up in our lives. So my wish for you, my hope for you, is that everybody here already knows the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, and that you're progressing in these things, becoming more like him each day, so that one day when you show up in heaven and stand before the Lord, he can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. Father, bless our time together today. We thank you for it. We thank you for this incredible book, true, and all that it has to say about this incredible person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his impact in each of our lives. We thank you for each other. Thank you for each one who's come out today, the time together. Thank you for Tim and his 31 years of life and impact in the lives of those around him. Ask for blessing on him and on each one that gathers here at this local church. Ask your blessing on the church. In Jesus' name, amen.